Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Tuesday, May the 3rd, 2022, and I hope that this devotional finds all of you doing very well after having a very good start to your week and a pleasant Monday. It is good to be back with you this morning. It's my delight to be here, and I hope it is your delight, too. Welcome. You are here with us live at 7 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, or perhaps this is sometime later today that you're finding this, or who knows when. But I'm glad that the Lord has brought you here and that He has given us this time together. What we're doing is making our way through the Gospel according to John. Yesterday, we focused on the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2. And no, that is not there to correct the other Gospels. We talked about this yesterday. There is a faulty notion that exists that the gospel according to John is a corrective gospel written last to correct Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is not the case. If we were in a group, let's say 10 of us were in a group and we were both, or we were all recounting something that we had witnessed, we would all recount that differently. And it doesn't mean that any of us are wrong. It means that we focus on different things at different times. We would include things in our stories that the other person might not include. We would emphasize things that the other person would not emphasize and be absolutely right. And one person would not contradict the other. But instead, that's just the way we chose to tell the story. That is the case with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Furthermore, John 2 is not some contradiction that we find in the Bible. The reason I say that is because with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or with the Synoptic Gospels, rather, I should say, they place the cleansing of the temple right before Jesus' crucifixion. John places it right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, the second thing Jesus does in terms of the public view is to cleanse the temple. Some have said, oh, well, John moved it to the beginning of the ministry to show that Jesus was against authorities from the beginning. That's just not true. The most or the easiest way to describe what's going on in the Gospels, which one is it? Is it did Jesus cleanse the temple at the start of his ministry or at the end of his ministry? Well, the answer is yes. There's no reason to have a problem with viewing this discrepancy, which is not a discrepancy, but viewing this as though Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Okay, there is no problem with that whatsoever. Okay, that's what we focused on yesterday. Now, the question is, why did Jesus cleanse the temple? And by cleanse the temple, I mean fashion a whip with cords and drive out money changers, right? And those that were selling animals. The answer is given to us by the disciples themselves. Verse 17 of John 2, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They're quoting Psalm 69 there, recognizing that Psalm 69 was ultimately written about Jesus. The fact is that if you're selling animals, if you're changing money, and these things are taking place right there in the temple courts, you've created an environment that is not conducive to worship. And y'all, the point of the temple was always worship. These things that Jesus cleansed the temple of in themselves are not problematic. Selling animals, changing money for people that would have come from different areas, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it was a service to worshipers. The problem is where these things were taking place, destroyed any possibility of worship within the temple. And as a result, Jesus did what he did. All right, now, we ended yesterday with the Jews challenging Jesus. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this?" In other words, they're saying, who are you to drive out these people? What sign can you give us to show how you have the right to do this? Jesus' response in verse 19 was, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They, of course, did not understand what Jesus meant. We know that Jesus was talking about his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, and thus in his resurrection, providing the link between mankind and God that the temple previously provided. Except now in Jesus Christ, we are not bound in time and space to one location. We are not bound to a sacrificial system that was never meant to be permanent, y'all. You know, realize there's some things in the Old Testament that were never meant to be permanent. That the purpose of them was always supposed to point forward to Jesus, right? Or in that time and place was designed to set God's people apart. Now we have been given different things to set us apart, and some things had an expiration date on them. The sacrificial system is a perfect example of this. We don't have the sacrificial system anymore because Jesus is the final sacrifice offered once and for all. He is the perfect spotless lamb, and so we never need to have any sacrifices again. Furthermore, we never need to have a high priesthood again. Why? Because Jesus is seated at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf. Jesus understood these things. These people did not. Their response was, oh, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But as verse 21 says, but the temple he had spoken of was his body, right? And then it says that after he was raised from the dead, the disciples would think back on this and remember. Now, that's where we left off yesterday. Where we pick up is in verse 23 with a story, right? With an account of Jesus dealing with someone. And it's somebody that gets a bad rap. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're talking about Nicodemus here. Songs have been written about Nicodemus being foolish. There are commentators that have written about Nicodemus as though he was the typical Jew unable to understand. They compare Nicodemus in chapter 3 to the Jews who said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? They compare Nicodemus to them. Some call Nicodemus a coward because he comes to Jesus by nightfall. But is this a fair assessment of Nicodemus? Is that really what's going on right here in John chapter 2 and 3? Well, we're going to read and find out, because I would contend that what you find with the story of Nicodemus is something much deeper than just a Pharisee who, according to some, comes by night out of fear. Instead, we find an extremely valuable lesson that we would all do well to pay attention to. But before I go any further, let's pray, because we need help. Our God and our Father, as we come to your word today, we come asking that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. We come asking that we would understand both the content of your word, the context of your word, how it fits in, how to read it. And Father, certainly help us to understand the implications of your word, the applications of your word for us and for our lives. We thank you for John, for this gospel, for this portion that we are reading today. But we need your help to understand it. So please now guide us by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So where we left off yesterday was right after verse 22, after this interchange between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. It says in verse 23, now, while he was in Jerusalem, he being Jesus, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, that's one translation. Another translation, I'm pausing for just a second. I'll read verse 23, but another translation I think is a little bit better. It says in verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Right? A better translation of this is that Jesus knew what was in men's hearts. That's a better translation. Now, there are two implications to this. Number one, this is pointing out that Jesus understood the nature of mankind, that he knows how we are. That only makes sense. Psalm 103, God remembers how we were framed, or God knows how we were framed. He remembers that we are dust. Jesus would have definitely remembered this, because we know from John chapter 1 that nothing was made that wasn't made through him, right? He's the agent of creation. But aside from that, there is another implication to what's being said here. You know, consider what the premise is. Verse 23 again. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in men's hearts. Y'all, really, there's three implications. The first implication is that Jesus understood the nature of mankind, right? Our sinfulness. The second implication of this is that Jesus is pointing out the difference between someone who believes for the sake of miracles, someone who sees something and believes based solely on his sight, and someone who really believes in his heart. Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to those that were responding to the miracles because he saw the basis of their belief. And he saw that their belief was based on those miracles, those signs alone. But there is a third implication to this. And it's something that really we need to be careful with. It's coincidental, right? Not a coincidence, but it's incidental. I'll say that. It arises out of the incident that he could see into men's hearts. But something is revealed about Jesus and about us simultaneously here, and it's this. Jesus was able to look into a man's heart, into a woman's heart. Fast forward and read about his interaction with people. There were many times where he was talking with people. Take the woman at the well, for instance, when she said, "I don't have a husband." He's like, "You're right, you got several husbands," right? Jesus was able to look past the circumstances he was facing at that moment and see behind these things, right? He was able to look into people's hearts. But there's a deeper implication of that. Because Jesus was able to look into people's hearts, he wouldn't entrust himself to them. Now, the grand implication of this has to do with you and me. Jesus was able to see inside someone's heart, and he interacted with them based on what he saw. Y'all, Jesus could do that, but we can't. I'll say that again. Jesus was able to look into people's hearts. You and I are not. That is not a power that the Lord has given to us. Instead, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are given a spirit of discernment, right? We are told that fruit should be judged, that we should judge people by their fruit, by their works, that sort of thing. But the reality is, and this is, again, this is incidental, and this is not the focus of today's study, but I've got to talk about this. And in fact, I see that we're almost 13 minutes in. We may not get to Nicodemus today. That's okay, because this is just that important. I've talked about this in here before. You know, one of the most overused and misused concepts in God's Word, speaking of Jesus' interaction with people, is the idea of judge not lest ye be judged. Right? This idea that I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, but don't tell me what I'm doing wrong because you're judging me. Now, that's not, when the Bible tells us to judge people by their fruit, it tells us that we ought to examine what people are doing, right? And then on the basis of that, we can surmise what their relationship with the Lord is, right? Faith without works is dead, for instance. There's all sorts of things in God's word about that, where we all are told to judge, but we're to judge righteously. Where we judge unrighteously, okay, where we run into the problem is when we take on ourselves the mantle that Jesus bore, when we assume that we have the power that Jesus had. And again, the power I'm referring to is the power to look inside someone's heart. What does that look like, even, to look inside someone's heart? Well, looking inside someone's heart, taking upon yourself the power that only Jesus had, and we do not, means reaching conclusions about people before even talking to them. It means that when you do go to talk to them, you've already determined, for lack of a better term, you have already pronounced judgment on them. You have indicted them prior to even conversing with them. When you've determined how someone feels without them telling you, that's one way to do it. When you have determined what somebody is thinking without them giving voice to it, you have judged the content of their heart. You have taken on yourself a power that only Jesus possesses. And furthermore, you put yourself in a dangerous spot, y'all. When the Bible tells us not to judge one another's hearts. When the Bible tells us not to take this mantle upon ourselves, there's not only the sinful side of this, right, where it displeases God when we think that we know what's in somebody's heart and we interact with them based on what we think is in their heart. That's displeasing to God, and so it's sinful. But the extremely practical side of this is that, y'all, we were not designed to take such a burden on ourselves. When you let yourself go down the road of judging what is in other people's hearts, when you forget that only Jesus was able to look inside people and know what's going on, when you forget that, you take upon yourself a burden so heavy that it will destroy you. You hear me? I'm not exaggerating. It will destroy you. It'll destroy you because of the sin aspect, right? There's a certain deliciousness to rendering judgment against someone, to judging someone else's heart, to doing that which only Jesus can do. Y'all, it feels good to be judge, jury, and executioner when it comes to somebody. It feels so good to think that we have the inside track on somebody. And they might have said this, but I really know what's going on the inside, right? It feels great because, in essence, what we do when we take that mantle upon ourselves, when we pretend to have the power that only Jesus has, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember why Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit? It's not because it was just tasty. They did it because they wanted to be like God. Satan tempted them by saying, God told you not to eat this because he knows you'll be exactly like him. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? In other words, the tree of knowledge that you would understand. When we judge one another's hearts, when we either forget or when we actively reject this idea that only Jesus really knows what's on the inside of someone, then y'all, we give ourselves an allowance that's hard to give up. This is one of those things where if you will judge one person, it builds and builds and builds, and you'll start judging everybody. Don't believe me? Fine. But I've seen it, y'all. I have seen people that have reached the point of pride or that have reached the point of anger and bitterness, so much so that they couldn't even go to the grocery store without worrying about what other people were thinking about them. One person would give them a look and immediately their mind would go to, I know exactly what this person is thinking. And I'm telling you the truth. I've had conversations with people like this that said, I know when they looked at me that they thought, fill in the blank. They thought I was poor. They thought I was stuck up. They thought that I was rich. They thought that I was whatever. And as a result, they said, and I just had to leave. I had to get out of there. I just couldn't stand that person looking at me and thinking those things about me. Now, for all we know, in that given scenario, that person wasn't even looking at the person in question. They could have been looking at, oh, hey, Spam is on sale and it's 39 cents off a can. Probably not, but you never know. But my point is this, y'all. If you give yourself the allowance to do only that which Jesus can do, you're in a dangerous, dangerous spot. It will consume you to give yourself that sort of leeway. And furthermore, not only will it destroy you, it will destroy the relationships in your life. When you start judging other people's hearts, you convict them before they've had the opportunity to either A, explain what they are doing, or B, apologize for what they're doing. When you're the judge, jury, and executioner and find somebody guilty immediately based not on evidence, but based on your inability to judge, I'm not even going to say ability because you can't read somebody's heart. You don't know what's going on in someone else's heart. When you do that, where is there to go from there? When you confront people based on the judgment that you have already made, and if you're ready to burn them down, if you've already determined in your mind that they are guilty of that which you're accusing them of, they're only left with one option. And that is to confess to something that they haven't done, or to fight. Really, that's the only other option. And where do you go from there in relationships? Y'all, and again, the point of me focusing on this so much is that this is a real problem. Only Jesus, he did not need men's testimony about men, for he knew what was in men's hearts. Jesus is the only one that has ever lived on this earth that didn't need testimony about what's going on the inside of people. All the rest of us do. Now, this is important because of how it relates to what we will get to tomorrow. I plan to get to it today. I'm going to have to change the devotional description. But consider today for your devotional thought, okay? And we'll get to Nicodemus tomorrow. Are you guilty of judging other people's hearts? Let me answer that question for you. To a certain extent, all of us are. Yes. The question is not, are we ever guilty of this? All of us are from time to time. The question is, do you make the active effort? All right. Are you actively seeking to not judge one another's hearts and motives? Are you actively seeking the best way to avoid that? You know what the best way to avoid judging someone's heart is? Well, it's to follow the ninth commandment and not bear false witness. It's to follow God's word, you see. In God's word, we are commanded, especially with brothers and sisters in the faith, to assume goodwill, to assume the best from one another. And not only that, to defend one another's good name. The best way to prevent yourself from judging someone's heart is to assume the best and then to communicate with them. Communicate with them not based on what you've already concluded, but communicate with them based on the reality of the situation and let them speak for themselves before you speak for them. If you've ever been judged, you know how it feels, and you know what position it puts you in when this is taking place. And if you are guilty of doing this actively, give that to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness and turn to Him, because y'all, this is an empty hole that you fall into and you never stop falling, and it will eat you alive. Take my word for it on this, and forget about me. Take God's word for it on this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And obviously, I didn't get nearly as far as I thought I would today, but that's okay. Your Holy Spirit works and illuminates the way to go forward. And I pray that this time has been beneficial for those who are here live right now and those who will find it. Help us to watch ourselves, to not fall to Satan's temptation, making ourselves judges, taking upon ourselves and assuming powers that only Jesus has. Instead, help us to love one another. Help us to assume the best. Help us to follow the simple teaching of your word that if somebody's offended us, you go and talk to them. Give them the opportunity to either apologize or to clarify. Help us to remember that we can be wrong. Help us to extend grace to one another, as you have extended grace to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. Lord willing, we will be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. I see that we've got Becky and Monica. Indeed, he is. And there's Christine and Alice. Good morning. And then there is Becky again, and Rose and Helen and Marianne. Thank you all so much for being a part of this time. Again, Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. Until then, have a wonderful Tuesday.